Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome again to worship. I want to welcome those who are joining us online. Glad that you can connect with us wherever you're at. And one of the great things about this hybrid service is I know that we're entering the season of travel, and but the great thing is wherever you're at, I encourage you to continue to join us in just on your smartphone, maybe send us a picture where you're watching from, but it's great that we can stay connected over these summer months. There is a well-known saying which says that you won't see U-Hauls following hearses. You won't see U-Hauls following hearses. You may have heard of that. And it's a statement that calls us to have a healthy relationship to our possessions. This recognition that the many of the things that we live for, invest in, build up in our lives, at the end of our story, will not follow us from this life to the next life. Over the last few years in ministry, I've had the privilege of walking with a lot of people as they've lost loved ones and been a part of this process of creating funerals where we remember those who have passed. And one of the things that I've noticed is that there's something about death that really clarifies what matters in life. As I have written eulogies over the years, I've rarely included the type of car the person drove or the type of shoes they were known for. The countertops in their kitchen didn't really make the eulogy, right? What matters at the end of our life is the type of person we have become, the way we have contributed for good or ill to our society. There's a challenge for us to be thinking about what really is going to matter at the end of our days. In our text today, we encounter two competing legacies, two different legacies of two different people. First, we hear of this man, Barnabas, and he is given a wonderful nickname. I'd love to have a nickname, Son of Encouragement. As people remember and look back on his life, they see a man who existed for the good of others. He was an encouraging person. We hear this radical act of generosity where he sold some land, gave it to the apostles for those in need. In the next scene, which we didn't hear in the hearing of the word in chapter 5, we hear a different legacy of this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they desire to be known as people of generosity, and yet they are driven not so much by the needs of others, but by their desire for praise. And so they, too, sell some of their land, and they tell everyone that they are giving it all to the apostles, but secretly they are holding a lot of it back. And the problem is not that they're holding some of it back. The problem is that they are being deceptive, that they care about their reputation. We have two competing legacies as we look back on these two lives. And the question I think this text initially poses to us is, who do we want to be known as when we come to that moment at the end of our lives? What story do we want written about us? I think the same thing could be asked of us corporately. How are we going to be known as Bellingham Covenant Church? As people look upon this community of faith, what will be said of us? You see, there's actually two competing legacies on a corporate level in this text. We read in our text of this radical generosity that these believers exude in this community. Now, we've already heard this in Acts chapter 2, which begs the question, why is Luke now repeating this? And one of the things that's different from Acts 2 to Acts 4 is this little detail, this line where we read, there were no needy persons among them. There were no needy persons among them. N.T. Wright picks up on this, and he notices that this is actually a quote or an allusion back to Deuteronomy 15. Which is describing what the true covenant people of God were to become. There shall be no poor among you, it says in Deuteronomy 15:4. This is what N.T. Wright notices, what he thinks Luke is doing. And we read this. He says, Luke is highlighting an emerging paradox. The temple authorities thought they were the guardians of the official traditions of Israel, but in the very same city, there was a community which was practicing the life of the true covenant people of God. and thereby quietly upstaging all that went on in the temple. What Luke is doing here is he is showing that this emerging community is actually living into the true calling of the covenant people of God. This story is inserted right in the middle of all these conflicts between the temple authorities and the new Christian church. And so Luke is subversively saying something very significant, that this community of faith is living faithful to the call of the people of God. So the question I pose to us is, what kind of community do we want to be known as? For we are called to be these covenant people. And one of the signs of that is that there will be no needy among us. What I want to reflect on today is how we might live into this calling. How does this radical generosity be formed within our hearts? Because, friends, we live in a world, in a time, where there are many needy among us. Here in Whatcom County and in the broader world, we live in an age of great disparity. And the question I want to prepare us for is that moment when we stand before God and have our Matthew 25 moment. I mentioned this in our refugee program presentation, that we're all going to have this moment where we're going to be standing before God and pose these questions. When I was hungry, did you feed me? When I was a stranger, did you let me in? When I was sick, did you come and visit me? Wouldn't it be beautiful if we could, in that moment, say, yes, actually, I remember when I was part of Bellingham Covenant Church in the 2020s, is that what they're calling it? That we were part of this covenant people of God who were known as a people where there weren't as many needy among us. Friends, how do we live into that calling? How do we cultivate a radical generosity? I want to ask these two questions, the how question, how does that get formed within us? And then I want to end very practically about what does this actually look like? What is this text calling us to in regards to generosity? There are a couple things I notice in this text that I think help us understand how we might live into this calling, how we might cultivate generosity. And I believe that it begins by us cultivating a renewed awareness of God's power and provision. Of God's power and provision. Now, I don't want to be preaching this works-based message where I'm going to say, you know, just go and try and be generous and try and be a good person, right? Because out of our own resources, we struggle with this, or we become the Ananias and Sapphira, and we do this for the wrong reasons. It's all about ego and reputation, right? There is good news in this text. It says that it is out of the grace of God that this generosity flows. And so the apostles' capacity for radical generosity does not happen in a vacuum. It's not just this trying to be a good person work ethic. It is flowing out of what they have encountered in Christ. You'll notice that in the hearing of the word, I intentionally backed it up a verse. I wanted to read where the last scene ends that Stephen preached on. And in Acts 4:31, we read, "When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit." I believe that it is out of these types of encounters that this radical generosity that we read of flows from. I want to just notice a couple things in this context. And I want to notice specifically this experience of them praying and everything around them shaking. It's an interesting detail. And I think that Luke, again, is being very intentional in this detail. I don't think he's just adding some cool dynamic effects in case Steven Spielberg picked this up as a script someday, right? It's like, let's add some drama. It started shaking, right? There is something very intentional being said here. This is cluing to us an event that happens throughout Scripture. There are these times where God comes down and things begin to shake. Things begin to shake. We recall back in Exodus 19 when God visited Mount Sinai, the mountain began to shake. And the prophets said that again this would happen, that God would come and things would begin to shake. Now, what's going on here? I want to point out a verse in Hebrews 12. And the writer here is commenting on this Exodus 19 experience and says that this, again, God will visit and there will be this manifestation of his power. And it will do this. It will indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Now, why am I spending all this time around this detail? Here's what I think is significant in the context of our story today. When we encounter the power of God as manifested in this earthquake, all the other things that seem so solid and so firm suddenly begin to seem very shaky. As the writer of Hebrews said, that when this shaking happens, all these created things are exposed for their limited power, but we have been given this unshakable kingdom. Here's how I think this connects with the formation of generosity. You see, our capacity to pour out our gifts and give radically to those in need requires us to be detached from these idols that we hold too tightly to, these things that seem so secure and so firm. Our capacity to let go requires us to hold on to this unshakable kingdom, to know that God will provide. God is our ultimate security. This is what we read in the Gospel of Luke. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Can we see the connection between generosity and a deep trust in this unshakable kingdom that God was pleased to give us? As we trust in that, we are freed, released to provide for the needs of others. I heard a story this week of someone who, a month after their new house was built, it was wiped out by a mudslide after the eruption of Mount St. Helens. It's kind of this metaphor of when we encounter this power, the things that seem so unshakable, like real estate and investments, come crumbling down, right? So how do we cultivate generosity? This is the outflow of a powerful encounter with the living God, knowing that he is our provision, he is our strength. The second thing I notice that I believe leads to the cultivation of generosity is by cultivating not only a new awareness of the power and provision of God, but also a new awareness of those in need. To see the needs around us, to see the struggle, to see the humanity of those who are suffering. This early church community was an unprecedented type of community in the ancient world. It was one of the rare places where rich and poor, slave and free, and a variety of ethnic groups were meeting together. They were rubbing shoulders. And those who were well off were coming into a proximity with the need of those who were suffering. And I notice just a detail in this text in Acts 4:32 that they began to see one another not based on their class or their race or their social status, but as unified in their connection to Christ. They began to see one another as united in heart and spirit. We read this in Acts 4:32. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul. As they saw the other person, they saw someone that shared a common humanity and a common connection to the Lord. And that, I believe, transformed them towards a heart of generosity towards the other. You know, it's easy to sometimes simplify the plight of others and maybe label it or explain it away. I mentioned a couple weeks ago in our unity service that quote from Soren Kierkegaard, "Once you label me, you negate me." And that can easily happen as we look upon the plight of the world. We can have an easy explanation and negate the complexity of that person's suffering. But these first believers looked upon those who were suffering and saw in them not people who had made bad choices or people who were less than, but the people that they were united with in heart and soul. Jonathan Edwards wrote a famous sermon a number of years ago called "Our Duty of Charity to the Poor." And in the sermon, he addresses all the common objections we have towards helping those in need. He names a number of them, and he responds by showing how our common connection to the gospel breaks down those excuses. So he says, for example, we may be tempted to say, well, that person is of bad character. They're not deserving of my help. To which Jonathan Edwards says, ah, yes, but we too, if we're honest, are of bad character at times, are we not? And yet God, still in the midst of that, was willing to relieve us of our distress. Edwards goes on to say, ah, yes, but those people have made some bad choices and they've squandered the help that they have received. And again, Edwards responds, but we too have made bad choices, have we not? And sometimes squandered the grace that God so lavishly gave us. And yet Christ, while we were still sinners making bad choices, he died for us. And what Edwards is doing is he is leveling the playing field and saying that we all stand equal at the foot of the cross. And so can we see the other as someone that we are united with in our common need for mercy and grace? It's as we see the other through that lens that I believe our heart is changed. We begin to cultivate a heart of generosity. But the question I want to leave us with is this practical question of what then shall we do? How now shall we live in light of what we're reading in this text? It's one thing to be moved by compassion, and somewhere along the line, we turn that into a feeling word. But as one of my mentors said, if you are moved, then you should move. It's actually an action verb. And sometimes you'll watch a profound documentary about the plight of those in need and say, oh, that was moving. But the follow-up question we must ask is, how should I then now move? And I want to get real practical here for a moment and say, what is this asking of us? What is this text, this story, this example asking of us? Because I think if we're honest, it poses some questions for us. There's maybe some confusion here. Are we all now to go and sell our houses this week and bring our proceeds to the church or to the Lighthouse Missions next week? Is that what we're asked of? Right? There's some complexity, there's some discernment, there's some wisdom needed. And I just want to speak to that a little bit as we reflect on how can we now move in this direction. On the one hand, I want to clarify that what was practiced in the early church was not a requirement. This wasn't a mandated form of kind of Christian socialism that in order to come you have to sell all your property. The grammar in the Greek language gets at some of this nuance. It was in the imperfect tense, where the NIV actually translates it from time to time, as needs arose, people would do these generous acts of selling property. The verb is they would do it, not just they did. And so there's this implication that this was as people felt led when needs arose. It wasn't a requirement. And we see as the church evolves that there is still some nuances to how to help in a healthy way. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we see that this church got really good at generosity because Paul felt the need to say, yeah, but some of you need to work and to be empowered to not just be overly dependent. So there's like this balance here. So it requires some discernment Timothy Keller wrote an article a number of years ago called The Complexity of Poverty in Scripture. And he wants us to avoid these easy explanations. And sometimes we will pull out texts like in Proverbs where there's an association between poverty and bad choices and laziness. And to be sure, that sometimes that is the cause. That is a biblical example of poverty. But Keller says that more often than not in the scriptures, poverty is ascribed to tragedy, something outside of our control, or wrongful dispossession. This is a quote from Keller. The Hebrew word most often translated the poor in the Old Testament means wrongful dispossession. This means that people are in these circumstances not just because they've made bad choices, but they have been the victims of oppression. We see the Israelites in the Exodus story. They're not even given bricks or straw to make bricks. There's just like these unjust laws that are keeping them oppressed no matter how hard they work, right? And so our response to these complexities requires discernment. Discernment. There are different responses. I remember sitting in a workshop with John Perkins, and he talked about this common metaphor we use about poverty, and he said, we got to make it way more complicated. We say things like, give a person a fish, they'll eat for a day. Teach them how to fish, they'll eat for a month or whatever. And he says, yes, but sometimes people don't have access to the pond. Right? So there's circumstances that are hard too. So there's all kinds of levels. Some people, friends, need a fish. I met a lady who walked into a homeless outreach center in Longview who was so abused and had been defrauded by an abusive person in her life that she literally couldn't pick herself up by the bootstraps. Her ankle was broken. And she had a drive like I hadn't seen in a lot of people. In that sense, there was relief that was needed. It wasn't just try and figure it out, right? She needed relief. There are other people that needed coaching and how to work. And there's some people that just needed to figure out what's causing all these people to show up. What are these structures that are leading to this? There's all kinds of layers. But here's the common call that I believe in the midst of the complexity of this that we are called to in this text. I believe that our response to the needy among us is calling us to a deep sacrificial generosity. It will take on different forms and different contexts, but it is calling us to sacrificial giving. I think of the Barnabas story. In the ancient world, to sell your land and put it at the apostles' feet would have come with great personal risk. This was in a day and age before 401ks and other things, right? This is modeling for us something that costs us something. And so this is a quote I'll leave you with from C.S. Lewis, and he's trying to discern like what's God asking of us in terms of generosity. And he says this. He says, I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. If our giving habits do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we want to do but cannot do because our giving expenditures exclude them. I submit that to you with a bit of fear and trembling, receiving the challenge myself, right? We can pull that quote down there. There we go. Friends, the call in this text is to acknowledge that there are needy among us. And our calling as the true covenant people of God are to be a people who are for others, that expand our embrace to those in need. And I'm just very much aware that I feel like I'm preaching to the choir today because I have seen you to be a deeply generous congregation. And I think when people look upon Bellingham Covenant Church, they see you as people who are faithful in this regards. And so I just want to thank you, but I want to just continue to spur us on in this calling. To spur us on in this calling. And we're going to have some beautiful opportunities in these coming years for us to live into this. As Lord willing, refugees begin arriving in Whatcom County in the first quarter of next year. May our hearts be open to open our homes. find places for those who are desperately in need. We have brothers and sisters down the road at the Lighthouse Mission who have a vision to expand their capacity in these coming years to make more room for those who need housing. There are people here in Whatcom County that I think God is calling us to be attentive to. So may we, by God's strength, trusting in His provision, out of the outflow of His grace in our lives, be a people who are known where there were no needy among them. God, would you help us in this endeavor? Lord, I pray that you would form within us a deep awareness of your love that would allow us to hold lightly to the things that maybe have too much of a grip on our heart. And may we see those who are suffering as people who share a common humanity, who are loved deeply by you. As we encounter your grace and your provision, may it flow out into a world in need, Lord. Would your will be done in this regard in our community, in our lives, we pray in your name. Amen.